Good morning. Great to see everybody here today. If you have a Bible, please open to 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. We're actually going to be surveying through the last part of 16, 17, 18, and 19 today. 1 Kings, basically chapters 17 through 19. I'd like to join in welcoming everyone here. We have a lot of our members here. We have some guests here. Thank you for coming and worshiping with us. We are doing the most important thing we can do on the Lord's Day is to worship our Lord Jesus Christ, to remember His death, to sing to Him and through Him, to God the Father, and to think about what we have in common with one another and the goal that we have waiting before us. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I'm doing a little bit of double duty, or at least using some of my studies on my Sunday morning sermons. I have a comprehensive exam coming up at the end of the semester, and I am done with school after that. And I read back through 1 Kings 17 through 19 in my Hebrew Bible this week, and so I thought I'm going to preach on 1 Kings 17 through 19, but we'll try to make some applications, not just dig into the Hebrew text, but more look at the general survey of what is being taught here, what we can learn from the stories. I've also mentioned in the past that the Bible is full of stories. Too often what we're looking for when we come to the Bible is just a legal code that tells us do this, don't do this. And there are places in the Bible that will communicate with us in that way. But a lot of times, especially in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are stories told and we are to make application. We are come to the right conclusions about what we should learn from these stories. And 1 Kings 17 through 19 is no different. It centers on Elijah and his confrontation with Ahab, and we're trying to figure out, what are we supposed to learn from this? Why did the author include this story of Elijah? And I want to suggest that in this story of the drought that is revealed and maybe even caused by Elijah, we have three lessons that we as Christians might learn, or at least as the people of God might learn from this story of the drought. And in this, as you can see on the screen behind me, we're going to be looking at the reason why God lets droughts come into this world. And we're not just really talking about physical droughts. What I'm talking about is, why does God allow bad things to happen, or why does He withhold blessings from His people? We could frame this another way. Why do bad things happen to good people, and why do good things happen to bad people? And what we're going to learn from this, we're not going to try to get into the whole intellectual or even emotional argument of the problem of evil, but I think we're going to see an example of some things that Elijah learned that we can learn in the midst of drought as well. So the first thing I'd like us to note in 1 Kings 16 and 17 is that God sometimes allows droughts because He wants us to learn to trust Him. God sometimes allows droughts because He wants us to learn to trust Him. Let's get a little bit of the background, the story behind the story, as we look at the end of chapter 16. And I want us to note that this is kind of the darkest period in the history of Israel. In fact, everything is moving up to the house of Omri, and then everything is going to be moving away from the house of Omri. It is kind of the center point in 1 and 2 Kings. And as you look at Omri's house, the worst of the worst is his son, Ahab. He is the worst because he is said to have brought in Baal and Asherah worship. What they are doing at this point is building altars and seemingly kind of combining the worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal. And God is definitely not pleased. And so when you have this happening, God is going to send a prophet to tell His people, this is not what you should be doing. You are heading for disaster. In fact, you even get a sneak peek of the disaster that is coming. In the little parenthetical section there at the end of chapter 16, we might wonder, why does it mention Hiel and his rebuilding of Jericho? Well, I think it's significant that you have this little parenthesis, because what is happening is the first city they conquered in taking the land and God giving the land to the tribes was Jericho. Now you have a reversal, because the Canaanite god Baal has been pushed out for years, and now he's coming back, and now the first city, it's a reverse conquest, as it were. Whereas God had taken the city before, now Baal is taking the land, and the rebuilding of the city is happening again. And it's because of what Ahab is allowing. Notice that it might seem like, is it a little thing that he would allow this idolatry? No, he also marries an idolatrous woman, a foreigner, by the name of Jezebel. In fact, that's how Baal gets a foothold in the land, is because Jezebel is the daughter of Ethbaal, that means with Baal, and he is a Sidonian. The king of the Sidonians seems to be a priest of Baal, and now Baal is making his way into the land of Israel. Ahab is bringing about the reversal of everything that God has done for his people. And so it is not just a complete surprise that you have Elijah coming on the scene with no introduction. You've had the introduction to Ahab. You've had the introduction to Jezebel. You see what's happening in the land. And then the writer says at the beginning of chapter 17, God sent Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. And Elijah was to proclaim that there is going to be a drought. And there's not going to be an ending to the drought except by my word. Now let me just throw in a little side point here. That whereas when you read in 1 Kings, you see the prophet just prophesying what God had said, you see in James chapter 5 that God did this because Elijah prayed for it. And so you see a connection between God communicating through his prophet and his prophet also communicating with God, these two working in sync in order to bring about this drought. We could say it in this way. God speaking in Scripture, our speaking back through Scripture, is a way that God's will is going to be accomplished here on earth. And I say all that as background to say this. The war has begun at this point. The war between God and Baal begins at this point, and Elijah is the representative of God, and Ahab is the representative of Baal. Now, I think the rest of the chapter is merely an object lesson of what Elijah had to learn in the midst of this drought. Yes, he stands up boldly for God, and he proclaims to the king of the nation, there's going to be a drought. What does that say? That says, your God is dead. Baal is the god of the heavens, the one who brings the rain and who brings fertility to the land, and who should be, as we're going to see in the next chapter, be able to bring lightning from heaven to show that he is still in power. But God is declaring the death of Baal in chapter 17. But you know, here's something that sometimes happens to us. We know intellectually what God says in his word. We may even speak it. But then we're going to have to come to a personal realization of what that means. We're going to have to live through the hard times that God might send upon this earth because of sin. And there's a couple of things that Elijah had to learn. All of it pointing to the sovereignty of God. First thing he learns is that after he calls the drought, he is to go out into the wilderness. And he is to be provided by God through nature, through the birds and the water of that creek or that river. Elijah stays there. And he learns that God has power over nature and he's going to protect his prophet. But you know, God doesn't protect him forever and supply him an everlasting supply. Because eventually, the drought even affects that river over on the eastern side of the Jordan. And now, there's no river. There's no water. So what's he going to do? God says, okay, I'm going to provide for you, but I want you to go up into enemy territory. I want you to go up among the Sidonians to Zarephath, and there you're going to meet a widow. So it's as if God is saying, I'm still in control. I'm not going to take care of you fully right now. Because I've got other plans. I want you, my prophet, to go up into the country of Baal and notice how I am in control of Baal's country as well. Because the drought has not only affected Israel, but the drought has affected to the north as well. He gets there and he meets this woman, this widow, who has a young son. And he says, get me some water and get me a cake. And she says, in essence, I'll get you a little bit of water, but the only cake I have is a little bit of flour that I yet have. I was going to prepare it for myself and my son, and we're going to die after eating that little loaf of bread. He says, okay, you can prepare for you and your son, but first prepare for me. And what you're going to find is that God is going to provide for you. And there's continual supply. So God shows his power not only by having these birds bring food to Elijah, but now in enemy territory, with a Gentile woman, God is providing miraculously for his prophet and for those who are taking care of his prophet. You might think, all is well. God is powerful. But then this woman who has shown kindness to the prophet of God, her son dies. She says very disparagingly, man of God, what did you come here for? What do we have in common? Why did you make me know my own iniquity and now bring this consequence of sin into my life? And Elijah, almost a little rebellious in my mind, but I know he is being bold as he comes to God. He says, God, why are you doing this to her? Why are you letting this woman's child die? And he cries out to God and says, let this woman live. And he lays himself upon the child, the corpse, and it says that the breath came back into the child. And then the woman says, now I know you are a man of God. Now, she had already called him man of God, but she used it in a very disparaging way. Now she says it with a word of hope. This woman has come to be a believer in Yahweh because of what God has done for his prophet and for those who are taking care of his prophet. Elijah had to learn these. He had to come face to face with the effects of sin in this world and realize that God still was in control for those who are faithful to him. Why does God allow bad things into our life? And why does he allow good people to face difficulties, and maybe those who are even in good relationship with good people to face difficulties? It's because he's trying to tell us, trust me. I'll take care of you in one way or another. Trust me. That's lesson number one that God teaches from the drought. But now as Elijah has been prepared, God is going to say, you've learned I can take care of you in Israel. You've learned I can take care of you away from Israel. Now you need to go back down to Israel, and I'm going to show my power through you. And so what else is God trying to teach in the midst of a drought? He's trying to teach, number two, that we also need to stand for God in the midst of a drought. We need to defend God's honor. When people might be saying, if your God is so good, why does he send a drought? God says, stand up for me so that I might manifest my power through you. Elijah learns that, so must we. Now, there is a very real sense in which Elijah had been sent into religious enemy territory previously. Now he is actually coming down into actual enemy territory in Israel. Because Ahab has been looking for him for a very long time while he's been away. And in fact, Obadiah, not the prophet who wrote the book, but another Obadiah, who is a good man, who provides for God's prophets, even when Jezebel is on a homicidal rage against the prophets of God, he has secretly kept the prophets of God. And Ahab has told him, I'm going to go one way, you go another. We need to try to find a way to keep our animals alive. But then we learn in the midst of this that Elijah just kind of shows up on the road, and Obadiah is like, what am I going to do here? My master's been looking for this man, and I should report, but I also fear God. How do I handle this? And Elijah says, go tell your master that Elijah is here. And he says, that may be well and good, but it's going to be my head whenever I go away and don't take you into custody. And he comes back, and the Spirit of God is just taking you wherever the Spirit wants to take you. He says, trust me, Obadiah, I'll be here because God has sent me here to talk to your master. Well, Obadiah goes away. He reports to Ahab, and Ahab comes and meets him. And Elijah says, we've got something that God wants us to do. We're going to prove who is the true God. I'll stand up for God as the sole prophet in Israel, and you gather your, in essence, 850 prophets, 450 of Baal, 400 of Asherah, and we're going to meet on the top of Mount Carmel, and we are going to have a contest. Here's how the contest is going to work, says Elijah. Both of our gods claim to be the gods of the heavens. You believe your God is just kind of in his death and birth cycle, and right now he is dead, and that's why there's drought and infertility in the land. I say my God is controlling the drought, and that he is able to act from heaven by sending fire from heaven. So let's have a contest. Let's see if your God of storms is bigger than my God of storms. Let's see who sends lightning and consumes a sacrifice. It says, we will prepare an altar. We'll prepare an animal. We won't prepare fire. And whosoever God sends fire, that one is God. Well, Ahab has gathered all the people, and the people say, yes, this is a good idea. Let's see who is the true God. Now, I want to point out before we go to our next point that Elijah really draws a line in the sand and says, you people are limping on two crutches. That you can be translated a couple of different ways there. Either you're kind of just vacillating between two opinions, or the idea literally is that you are limping on two crutches, the crutch of Baal and the crutch of Yahweh. You're trying to have the best of both worlds, and you're having the good of neither. And so what he is saying here is you need to make a decision. Who is God? And he gives the prophets of Baal home court advantage, says you can start out. I'll let you call upon your God, and you can have as much time as you want and to see if he responds. Well, they do. They call upon their God. They can't get his attention, so Elijah starts mocking and saying, well, since he's a God, he might be busy with other things. In fact, he might be using the restroom right now, or he might be doing something else. Look that up in the original. He says, there's some things that your God might be busy with. And so what you need to do is call out louder. Not only call out louder, they take it upon themselves to say, let's pour out blood so that he can see life before him. And maybe he will come and consume this sacrifice. They do that from morning to midday, from midday to evening, and there is no answer. In fact, very emphatically, it says there was no sound. There was no response. Baal is dead, and Baal is not coming back. So Elijah ups the ante. He says, now I'll prepare my altar. And I'm not just going to prepare any altar. It says he restored the altar of Yahweh that had been torn down. He prepares that altar. He prepares the sticks, prepares the animal. It says, dig a trench around. What little water we have, I want you to pour it on the altar. Pour it so much, another and another, so that even the, not only is the altar and the sacrifice saturated, but also the trench around. He says, my God is going to be able to consume this. He prays to God and says, God, let your people know, in essence, paraphrasing, let your people know that you are God, and there is nothing that you cannot do. And again, this seems to be a theme in Elijah's life. God responds to the prayer of his prophet and sends fire from heaven that consumes not only the sacrifice, but also the sticks and the stones. And it says, even the dry dust that was around and all the water, God consumes it all. And the people fall before God, as it were, and say, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. That shows the power of God. Again, as a side point, that also shows the power of prayer, is that he answers. And you know what happens next? Elijah says, all right, you've seen who the true God is. The law tells us that false prophets must be put to death. Now, it doesn't seem that the 400 prophets of Asherah had actually been gathered. You only have the 450 prophets of Baal who are there. And he seizes them and has them put to death. Now, this is going to lead to some conflict in the very next chapter. But having dismantled a lot of the infrastructure of Baal worship, God says, you tell Ahab it's time to go back home because there is the sound of a mighty storm coming. God has shown not only the lightning strike, but he's about to send the rain. And he is showing that he is God. But you know, in all of this chapter, Elijah is having to do what would be scary to do. He's going to have to come back in and face Ahab, who wants him dead. At least Jezebel does. And he's also going to have to stand up against the majority, the 450 prophets. And he's also going to have to try to do what seems to be impossible, call down fire from heaven. And yet at each point, having learned the lessons of chapter 17, Elijah stands up and does what God wants him to do. What do we need to learn in the midst of drought? That God has not ceased to exist, or neither is he inactive. He's still there, and he's still working. He just says, stand up for me. You be my voice, even if you are part of the few, or even if you're all alone. You know, it's been said that it is rare if the majority is ever right about anything. For Jesus himself said that there are few who are going to be saved, and there are few who go the difficult path. But Elijah learned the lesson, and he responded accordingly by standing up for God. And that leads us to our third point, which really isn't a lesson from the drought, but it was some things he should have responded better, having learned these lessons of the drought. So as we move into chapter 19, here's something I want us to think about, is that what we learn from droughts is that when things get better, don't forget, but remember God. You see, the drought is ended. The rain has come. But having stood up for the Lord, Jezebel says, send a message to Elijah. She gives this oath formula that is common in the kings that basically says, the gods do so to me and more also if I do not make Elijah as one of the prophets that has been slain. Now, Elijah is willing to stand up for God against Ahab and against 450 prophets of Baal. But what is the saying, hell hath no fury? Jezebel scares him to death. Now, I think the reason for that is because what you see in 1 Kings is that Ahab is basically a pushover. He will kind of go with the flow. And yes, he is raising up idols and temples for Baal and Asherah, but that's because his wife wants him to. There's sometimes that he seems almost noble when he's in the presence of good people. But Jezebel is the power behind the throne. And when she calls a death sentence, Elijah is afraid. Elijah is scared for his life. And he runs. And there are a lot of parallels between 17 and 19. And Elijah reacts a lot differently than he did in chapter 17. He is alone. And God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says, I've been exceedingly zealous for you. Don here. She's usually my, she's called herself the fellow word nerd with me. I don't know how many people are really like grammar, but this is actually a very emphatic expression in Hebrew. It's called infinitive absolute construction. I have been exceedingly zealous. It's being zealous, I have been zealous. Literally, if you will. I've been very zealous for you, Lord. And yet, they're after me. They're trying to kill me. You know, there's going to be some times when we stand up for God and people aren't going to like it. So basically, I'm just saying, was it all worth it? I did all this and this is what I get repaid? Is that Jezebel and Israel are after me? Well, God provides for Elijah. Again, paralleling chapter 17. He provides and he also demonstrates power. It's what he did in 17. He provided for Elijah through, at the brook Cherith and also through the widow, and then he demonstrated his power over death. Now, in chapter 19, he's going to provide for Elijah and he's going to prove his power to Elijah once again. I want to suggest this is kind of a moving out of directly the story, but I think the lesson is true here. You can see it on the screen. Spiritual highs quickly turn into spiritual lows if we focus on ourselves rather than God. Spiritual highs quickly turn into lows if we focus on ourselves instead of God. Elijah has proved the power of God by standing up for God. But then when he starts looking internally and thinking, what have I done this for? What am I getting out of this? He suddenly falls into a great and mighty depression. How does God prove it? Well, first thing he says is, basically, Elijah, get some rest and take some food. Get some rest and take some food. You know, a lot of issues that we face, the first thing we need to do is get some rest and eat some food. Because it may be more physical and more emotional than it is spiritual. But he prepares him because he says, there's a journey you're going to have to take. It's going to be a big journey for you. Where is God sending Elijah, as it were? He's sending him back to the beginning. He's sending him to Mount Horeb, where the law has been given, where Moses had seen, the goodness, the glory of God. And he sends his prophet Elijah there and asks the question again, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah responds the same, I've been exceedingly zealous for you. And God says, here, you stand here for a moment. There is, you have these various succession of displays of power. And it says, God was not there. Yahweh was not there. And it's not until the very end that it says, the sound of a gentle whisper. I don't really like the still small voice idea. I think it's been abused in modern Christianity. In fact, there's a couple of different ways of translating that. That could be that it is the sound of a gentle whisper, or that is the sound of a crushing or disintegrating voice, as if God's voice is finally being heard. It's been the thing that has been destroying all the rocks. I've played around with that, but I'm coming back to that idea of it's just the sound of a breeze or the sound of a whisper. Why? Because what God is saying is, even my little voice is stronger and more encouraging than that of Baal or any false god. He says, listen, I've got work for you to do. And so Elijah listens, and he abandons his self-pity, abandons his isolation, recommits himself to God, goes and does what God wants him to do, and God even gives him Elisha to help. Now, there's a little bit of, I meant that to be purposefully ambiguous, because Elisha helps him, but he's also supposed to mentor Elisha. I think we talked about this in the Where is God When I Hurt series. You know, sometimes what a child of God needs is rest, food, an understanding of the power of God, to experience the presence of God, and then someone else to mentor, work to do. And that's what Elijah had to learn. He had learned those lessons, even personally, in chapters 17 and 18. But when it really came to him, he had to remember what he had learned. You know, sometimes, and doesn't God say this in the Old Testament, and even by implication in the New Testament, we really need God when we're hurting. But sometimes, whenever some of the drought is taken away, we feel like we've done our job, we can forget that this is really still all about God and not about us. And we need God to teach us those lessons all over again. What can we learn when God sends droughts? Number one, we need to trust him. Number two, we need to stand for him. And number three, we need to remember him. Because we might be the only prophet left in this world. But God's going to remind us, there's 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And I've got work for you to do. I had work for you to do when times were tough. I've got work for you to do when times are good. Do the work. Trust me, and I'll take care of you. If you would, please pray with me. Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are a mighty God, almighty God, that has done wonderful things for us, that you help us when we are hurting, You also are there for us when times are good. But Father, help us to remember you, stand for you, and trust you in the midst of any circumstance. Father, help us to learn what Elijah learned and to respond as Elijah responded, that we will be your representative in a world that is in the majority against you. Father, help us to be your conduit so that people can see your work in our lives and they might fall not before us but before you and say, Yahweh, he is God. Father, help us to always trust you, knowing that you are always there for us and you are never against us, as long as we are seeking your will and doing it. Father, thank you for Jesus, who is even greater than Elijah, and help us to always look to him and see how he responded, knowing that he is the fulfillment of all these things. Father, we pray your blessings upon this church, upon each Christian represented, and may you help us to know that even in the droughts, you are still God of heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If someone needs to respond to the Lord this morning, understand that even when things are tough, God wants you to do his will. And so he's asking you, he's imploring you through his scripture, through Jesus, to come to him, to put your faith in him and to respond to him. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says that you can become a Christian by putting your faith in Jesus and being buried with him in baptism. If you are a Christian, you realize that maybe you're in a low spot like Elijah was. God is asking you, why are you here? What is there for you here? It's time to trust me. I'll be there for you. And it might be that having seen the power of prayer in this study, you realize that you need to say a prayer to God right now and ask him to help you. It may be that you need the power of collective prayer and you need the accountability of your brotherhood to help you through whatever difficulty you're facing. That is why we offer this invitation at this time. And if you need to respond, why don't you come to the front as we stand and as we sing.